Well, if you are a born-again, Bible-believing child of God, you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, there are two core truths that should guide virtually every aspect of your lives. First, you're to be guided by this. You are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, you're to be guided by this. You are responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many see those two statements as somehow contradictory, but of course they aren't. Others see the call to balance these two truths as among the most difficult things that a Christian has to do throughout the course of his or her life. And they may be. But instead of running from our freedom in Christ and our responsibility to Him, we should be running toward them. Here's the difficulty. Balancing these two truths, your freedom or your liberty in Christ, and your responsibility to Him, require at least four things. And without these four things, you'll never come close to balancing this. The first one is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. To His Lordship, specifically. Is He the Lord of your life, or isn't He? That's number one. That's where it begins. If you refuse to submit to Jesus' Lordship, you can't even begin to follow Him. The second is a knowledge of God's Word. If your knowledge of Scripture is pretty much limited to the popular Sunday school renditions of Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, and Jonah in the belly of a great fish, not a whale, a great fish, then you know virtually nothing about the Word of God. You need to have knowledge of the Word of God. You need biblical wisdom and spiritual discernment. And the two go together, at least tangentially. If your wisdom and discernment are driven by what makes sense to you at any particular moment, you aren't hearing from God when you need Him the most. And fourth, you need humility. Humility before God and man. If your humility is more of a show for others than a reality before your Creator, your pride is a problem that will ultimately blind you to divine truth. Altogether, these four things combine to present a clear picture of Christian maturity. In order for us to balance Christian liberty and Christian responsibility, we need to grow up in Christ. We need to grow up. We are no longer to be babes, as the writer of Hebrews says. We are to become men. And that means that we are to become spiritually mature enough so that we can rightly choose between what we are free to do and what we are responsible not to do. Now, last Sunday morning, I said, you have to know God's Word in order to do God's will. Lighthouse was founded on that basic idea, to know God's Word to do God's will. Obviously, if you don't know God's Word, you can't do His will. Excuse me. And you have to understand something the Pharisees never figured out. You have to understand the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. And you have to be guided, number one, by your love for God, and number two, by your love for other people. Jesus said that last one encompassed the entirety of God's law. Turn to Matthew 22. And by the way, when we get further into this, we're going to be in and out of Romans and 1 Corinthians a lot. So you might want to kind of make a note of that. Romans and 1 Corinthians are easy to deal with. They're right next to each other, and we'll be going back and forth between them. Matthew 22, verse 36. The context is Jesus is being grilled by a Pharisee who was also a lawyer. So apparently this guy was a Pharisee and a scribe. Real winner. And his question had nothing to do with trying to get an answer from Jesus. His question had to do with trying to trip him up. Matthew 22:36. This Pharisee and scribe says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Well, obviously the question is, no matter what Jesus says, this guy can nail him with the other nine, right? Oh, that's more important than the other nine. Verse 36, "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment." Now notice that technically Jesus had answered the question, but he wasn't finished. Pick it up at verse 39. And Jesus went on, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And what he is saying there, those are, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with loving God. The last six have to do with loving others. Two commandments. Two commandments. And that's what Jesus says here. And when he says, "On these two commandments depend or hang the entire law and the prophets," the Jews referred to what you and I know today as the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. First five books essentially being the law, the rest of the Old Testament essentially being the prophets. That's the key. In light of these verses, how do you balance your liberty with your responsibility? Well, you love God and you love your neighbor. You do it in that order. When you do that, your decision-making process about what you should and shouldn't do in your Christian life will instantly become easier. Think about that. You're about to do something or not to do something, or form an association or not to form an association. You're about to do that. You don't know what to do. Number one, do you love God first? Number two, do you love your neighbor second? Now, if you got those two things down, the whole law and prophets, all of a sudden your decision making is instantly easier, isn't it? So, at the risk of repeating myself, you have to know God's word in order to do God's will. You have to understand the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And you have to be guided by your love for God and your love for others. And as most of you already know from your own life experiences, there's a massive tension between religious legalism and Christian liberty. I would suggest to you that we who live our entire lives in this world are enmeshed in an ongoing struggle to deal with that tension every day of our lives. If that's where you find yourself this morning, the answers to your dilemma are found in Scripture. Your Bible will not tell you that you can confidently find the answer to every question of behavior or lifestyle or conduct, personal association, or activities, to everything like that that you find and you face in life. Bible's not going to tell you those things. Now hear me carefully, please. Everything is addressed principally in Scripture. Specifics, no. Principles? Ah, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Last Sunday I read a list of various activities and lifestyle issues about which sincere and serious Christians often disagree. In a few minutes, I'm going to read it again, not to dwell on it, but just to kind of, you know, stir the pot a little bit. Scripture will address none of the things on that list directly. And by the way, that list is just a drop in a bucket, because that list, man-made as it is, can go on forever. And we have a guideline for that. We have them. We have the Pharisees. No end to their laws. So again, Scripture addresses none of these things that we'll mention directly. So then why do Christians often go to war over this stuff? If Scripture did address any of the things on that list, our decision-making process would be easy. But the Bible doesn't do that. If Isaiah had said, don't go to the movies, we'd have a specific command we could obey. If Ezekiel had said, don't cook with wine, we'd have another command we could obey. If Paul had said, don't play a guitar in church, or always wear long pants on Sundays, or only read from the King James Version of the Bible, then we'd have still more commands. We wouldn't have to think. We wouldn't have to apply biblical principles to our lives. We could either obey or disobey. Simple. But again, Scripture doesn't do that. The question is, why? Wouldn't it be easier for us if God had just given us His list? Wouldn't that help? Why didn't He? I believe it's because the Bible was written for all times, for all cultures, and for all people. I know that because the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out to all tongues, all tribes, and all nations. And it's done so for 2,000 years. And it'll continue to do so until He comes for us. Therefore, the Bible's commands tend to be general. They don't center on things like cigarettes, mowing your lawn on Sunday, or the use of cooking wine in your stew. Rather, they center on things that involve personal holiness, separation from the world, good stewardship of personal resources. And by the way, that's not just money. That's everything you have, everything you are. Love of the brethren and love for the brethren. Those are the things Scripture talks about constantly. Principles. Those things will apply at any time, in any culture, and among any people, right? So with that said, I'm going to read the list I read last Sunday morning. And as I read it, don't think about what you do or don't do. Don't worry about that right now. And don't think about whether your tradition considers them permissible or not permissible. Even in a congregation as small as this, your backgrounds span a wide variety, from Roman Catholic to what some would call fundamentalist, to old-time, what we used to refer to as Bible-thumping Baptists. Okay? You come from all sorts of backgrounds. So instead, I'm going to ask you to think about a scriptural principle that might apply to each one. You'll have to think about a principle because there are no verses that either specifically command or specifically forbid any of these things. So, and I'll go through it quickly because you've heard it before, but just as I said, to get the juices flowing, here's the list. Attending live theater, attending movies, buying life or health insurance, buying lottery tickets, cooking with wine, dancing, drinking wine or beer in moderation, drinking any alcohol at all, eating in a restaurant that has a bar, fishing on Sunday, gambling, celebrating Halloween, listening to rock music, men wearing their hair too long, whatever that is, men wearing shorts to church, mixed gender swimming, mowing your lawn on Sunday, playing guitars or drums in church, playing cards, playing pool, purchasing cable or satellite television, putting your kids in a public school, smoking or chewing tobacco, using any Bible that isn't the KJV, watching certain television shows, women wearing makeup, women wearing pants to church, women wearing their hair too short, whatever that means, women wearing two-piece swimsuits, and working for pay on Sunday, apparently as opposed to working for free on Sunday, I don't know. The Bible does not speak to any one of those things. Never has, and obviously never will. But there is a principle that would apply to everyone, isn't there? Excuse me. I read the list. I deliberately avoided making any judgments about whether we should or shouldn't do those things. I simply threw them out there as examples of things that are common to 21st century American culture. But the Bible doesn't zero in on 21st century American culture, even though I think we sometimes think it does. Remember, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, 2,000 years. The Bible is a timeless book that is meant to be relevant to all men and all women from the day that Moses wrote the first words of Genesis all the way through the church age and beyond. Can you imagine how different the list might sound had it been generated by a 6th century Jewish Christian? Or a 14th century Egyptian Christian? Or a 19th century convert to Christ? Only use the silver chopsticks on holidays? Dude, how ridiculous. Well, any more ridiculous than some of the things on that list? We laugh when we say such things are ludicrous. But that's the point, isn't it? Man-made lists of things that are either allowable or not allowable for Christians will always fall short of perfection. And this will be true regardless of how long the lists are. Worse, we can't arbitrarily make lists and expect our brothers and sisters to slavishly adhere to them. Why? Because our brothers and sisters have their own lists, right? They may not have written them down on paper and put them in the family safe deposit box at the local bank, but they're written down here. They're written down in their heads. And why, anyway, would we expect anyone else to adhere to our list? Are we adhering to theirs? To be sure, there are some things in Scripture that absolutely require, that Scripture absolutely requires, and there are some things that Scripture absolutely forbids. We've already looked at the two great commandments. We're required to love God, and we're required to love each other. It all begins there. Other examples would be that we're required to pray for each other. And we are required to tell others about the hope that is in us. Likewise, there are things the Scripture condemns. Dabbling in the occult is condemned. Sexual activity outside of marriage is condemned. Lying is condemned. Scripture condemns cheating. Scripture condemns drunkenness. And so it goes. On all of these things and many more, there is no compromise. None. But I'm not talking about any of those non-negotiables this morning. I'm talking about everything else. So how can you know if a particular behavior, lifestyle, conduct, personal association, or activity is allowable for you? How can you know? Here are the foundational standards for all your decisions. First, do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? And second, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Yes? Then your decisions as to what to do and what not to do will be a lot easier. Now, here are the 10 principles. And the handout that I gave you last week includes 10 things that Dr. Mayhew from the Masters listed. And my list, I shouldn't say mine, the list that's been compiled here is a little different than his. So I would ask you to, on the other side of that sheet, just write this down, the 10 principles. If anybody not have one? What are you going to do? What are you not going to do? Here's the first question. Does it glorify God? Does it glorify God? And the reference? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and 10, 31. Now let me read that principle for you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Paul is saying, don't you know that? Verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then 10:31 says this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So does it glorify God? Why are we so concerned about God's glory? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says this, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're going to his glory. Doesn't it make good sense that we begin now? So does it glorify God? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. So with the application, regular application, of the scriptural principle of glorifying God help you in your decision making? I bet it would, wouldn't it? Second one. Does it demonstrate love for others? Does it demonstrate love for others? Galatians 5, 13, and 14. Let me read it. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law, Paul says, the entire law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 9:19. Same issue. Does it demonstrate love for others? Galatians 5, 13, 14, the first reference. The second one, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all in order that I may win the more. Have you ever considered what things you would or would not do, even things not condemned by Scripture, if you were motivated solely by your love for someone else? Would that change what you do? I suspect it would. Third question. And this one gets to the heart of things. Could it cause a weaker brother to stumble in his walk? Go ahead to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 13. Not that many pages back from where you are. Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Does that make sense? Wearing long or shorts to church. Okay. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It could be in a church in Uganda, the guy that walks in the door only has shorts. Right? Well, he's off my list. By the same token, if you have it in the back of your mind somewhere floating around that maybe I shouldn't be doing that at this time and in this culture, then don't do it. Because you're messing with your conscience. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You mean to tell me that a sin for one person isn't a sin for another, possibly? Wow. You ever think of that before? Now again, we're not talking about the fundamentals of the faith. We're talking about matters of lifestyle and conscience and relationships. So this opened the door to another issue. Could it cause a weaker brother to stumble in his walk? Romans 14, 13 and 14 I just read. Go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Scripture really expands on this principle here. First Corinthians 8, verse 9. Your liberty has already been established, all right? Your freedom in Christ has already been established. First Corinthians 8, 9. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone who sees you, who have knowledge, in other words, if a weaker brother sees you, a stronger brother, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Let me give you a little background on that. This was obviously a common issue at the Corinthian church. Meat was expensive, and oftentimes meat was purchased as a sacrifice to some strange god. and new Christians coming out of paganism would refuse to eat whatever meat was left over from that, because they felt like this meat's unclean. It's been offered to an idol. I shouldn't eat it. Okay? You know better. Say, meat's meat. This is cheaper. It's been sacrificed to idols. I can save a few bucks. So I'll eat this. That's what he's talking about. So let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Again, God doesn't care if you eat that meat. But that weaker brother thinks it's a sin to eat that meat. You know better. So you're going to eat it in front of him? Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You see it? Paul then says, therefore, if food, or you fill in the word, causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, or whatever, again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Think about a new Christian who's doing his best to dry out after coming out of alcoholism. You're free to have a glass of champagne at the wedding. You're going to do it in front of him? Think. God doesn't say you can't have a glass of champagne. But he makes it pretty clear here. Don't do it in front of your weaker brother who's just coming out of alcoholism. Is that hard to understand? I don't think it is. That principle. How would the application of such a scriptural principle change you when you're around a new Christian or your children or your grandchildren? Would you need some arbitrary list to tell you what to do? Or would your concern for the spiritual well-being of the other person affect your choices? Four. Could it cause me to stumble in my walk with Christ? Now, we just looked. Could it cause a brother to stumble in his walk? Here's the other side of that. Could it cause you to stumble? Could it cause me to stumble in my walk with Christ? You're in 1 Corinthians 8, just back up to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's a load, isn't it? Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. In just a few pages, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. And here comes Paul again. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. What he's saying is, look, what if this behavior can master you? You know, there's a lot of things you can think about that you're free to do, but you know yourself, and you know you probably shouldn't. Because you don't want to be mastered by anything. Walking past a magazine rack, and you see the swimsuit issue from Sports Illustrated. And you know that that issue is pretty, draws you towards it. Guys, you're going to keep walking or you're going to stop and pick it up? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So are you going to master the swimsuit issue, or are you going to be mastered by it? All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Is that going to help you a lot during the day? After you've been through the swimsuit issue? They're going to edify you? You decide. When determining whether or not to do something that is not inherently wrong, consider its value relative to your own Christian growth. Is it profitable for you? Is it the best use of your time and your efforts? Listen to Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. How much would your life change if you left the good behind and only pursued the excellent? I was in grade school in Chicago. We used to have eighth grade graduations. We had autograph books and yearbooks even in eighth grade. And one of the common things in 1957, that should tell you something about how old I am, the guys would write down, or girls would write down, pretty twinky by today's standards, right? But here was one. Good, better, best, never let rest, till the good is better and the better best. Isn't that cute? How much would your life change if you left the good behind and only pursued the excellent? Question 5. And this is for the young people. It's for everyone. These are all for everyone. But this one, I think, probably jumps out and makes me think of the young people, my grandson and others included. Might I be entangling myself in an improper relationship? Instead of turning back to Psalm 1, I'll just read it. The first 3 verses of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So simply put, are you hanging out with the wrong people? And again, this applies to everyone, but it probably really is a question for the younger generation. Are you hanging out with the wrong people? You know if you are or not, by the way. Even though your parents might not know, you know. Proverbs 13:20 says this: "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I love Proverbs. They're so simple. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So consider your associations. Are you in a personal or a social or a business relationship that could compromise your testimony and bring about a negative influence in your life? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now that just doesn't mean husbands and wives. What it means is any relationship. You're going into business as a Christian? And you need a partner? Are you going to go in with an unbeliever? Well, this is just a business. I mean, I don't live my life there. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Later, Paul says, rhetorically, what does Christ have in common with Satan? So in short, are you involved in any questionable relationships? Number 6. Does this affect my conscience? Well, we kind of touched on that already. Does it affect my conscience? Does it seem okay? And everybody says it's fine, good, no problem. But there's something in the back of your mind that says, something rotten in Denmark here. Romans 14:5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. We kind of touched on that already too, didn't we? Let me give you a really practical example. A silly example maybe to some, but practical. Does your conscience allow you to mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon? I know a lot of Christians whose conscience eats at them for something like that. If it does, if your conscience allows that, then mow away. If it does not, or if you're just not sure about working on the Lord's Day, if you're not sure, then leave the lawnmower in the garage. Romans 14, verse 22. And 23, really. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Can you mow the lawn on Sunday afternoon and hold a conversation with Jesus if he's walking alongside of you and everything's good? Mow. You're not sure? Don't. Again, Romans 14:22. The faith which you have as your own conscience before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, verse 23, is condemned if he eats or mows, because his eating or his mowing is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You say, wow. There again, you mean I can mow my lawn and there's no sin involved? But if I doubt that I should mow my lawn and I do it anyway, that's sin? Yep. Yep, that's exactly what Scripture teaches. You're free, aren't you? How's your conscience doing with it? How would things change for you if you vowed never to do anything that bothered your conscience? Wouldn't your whole life change? Would you stop doing some things? Also, would you start doing some things? This isn't all negative, you know. Next question, 7. Is this consistent with what I know about Jesus? Is this consistent with what I know about Jesus? Remember a few years ago, it was really popular, the WWJD bracelets everybody was wearing. What would Jesus do? Which is interesting, because if you don't know what Jesus would do, why wear the bracelet? But anyway, they were really popular. John 13:15, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. I gave you an example. This is Jesus speaking. I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 10 in John. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Again, rhetorical question. How can you keep his commandments if you don't know them? In 1 John 2:6, John says, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So following the principle of Jesus as our model, would that help you to discern what things may or may not be appropriate for you? Number 8. Can this make me vulnerable to temptation? I think back to that swimsuit issue on the magazine rack. Matthew 5:27. Through 29, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Can this lead me to temptation? No, I picked on the guys with this swimsuit issue. This applies to ladies as well. I don't know what your temptations are since I'm not one of you, but you got them, don't you? Think about that when you're making decisions. Am I walking into something that can tempt me, that can tempt me to go the wrong way? Whatever it is. In those verses I just read in Matthew, Jesus points out that the way we think can get us into all kinds of trouble. Later in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he points out that the way we think can lead us into this trouble. So he says this, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here, think about this stuff, he says. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Do you want to know what you should or shouldn't do? Well, are you pursuing truth, honor, righteousness, purity, loveliness, a good reputation, excellence, and praiseworthiness? Are you pursuing those things? There's your answer, whatever it might be. Hold up whatever the question is in front of that one principle. Question 9. Can this help to make the gospel a priority in your life? Go back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Chapter 9. Paul is summing some of this up here. 1 Corinthians 9:23. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Do you think it would be easier to determine what to do or what not to do if you made up your mind that you would never, ever knowingly do anything to damage your testimony before men and hinder the spread of the gospel? I'm free to do whatever I want. Think of that principle. Make up your mind, I will never do anything to damage the testimony, my testimony before God and men, or hinder the spread of the gospel. It's not you need all 10 of these. Pick one. Pick one. Apply it to the next situation you find yourself in. It'll either confirm you, go ahead and do it, or it'll tell you just not to do it. And no one is going to tell you if you should or shouldn't, unless you ask, then somebody will give you their opinion. Okay? Well, finally, how can you know, this was the question we began with, if any particular behavior or lifestyle or conduct or personal association or activity is allowable for you? Now, this last question, number 10, is a little difficult for me to put before you. And when I do, I think you'll understand why. However, it's a scriptural principle that applies to the subject at hand, and I am both called and compelled to give you the whole counsel of God. So here's the last question. Have I sought the counsel of my pastor and the leaders of my church? First Thessalonians 5, I'd ask you to turn there. First Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and the first part of verse 13. Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica, which, by the way, was a good church. It wasn't a mess like Corinth was. It was a good church, but it was immature. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor over you, among you, I should say, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. With that thought, go to Hebrews chapter 13, not too far from where you are, past 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon and then Hebrews. Hebrews 13, right near the end of the book, verse 17. This verse has always fascinated me because I had to read it a couple of times before I caught the full impact of it. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Ken and Ed and myself will give God an account for how well we have taken care of the flock, or how poorly we've cared for the flock. We'll give God an account for that, as will every pastor and elder. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them, your pastors and elders, do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable. Are you there? For this would be unprofitable for them. Except it doesn't say that. It says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. For you. So is what you are doing in accordance with the covenants of your church, and are you seeking guidance from your leaders? Well, there you have it. There you have it. 10 principles to help you decide what to do or what not to do. And can you see that they apply to any Christian, anytime, anywhere, all 10 principles? 6th century Israel, 14th century Egypt, 19th century China, they apply. Man-made lists do not apply. And again, let me just sum it up. Using these principles requires personal holiness, separation from the world, good stewardship of personal resources, love of the brethren, and love for the brethren. Furthermore, using these 10 principles requires wisdom, honesty, and humility. You see, God knows your heart. He knows it better than you do. Is that scary? Maybe it should be. He knows your heart better than you do. I'm not going to have you turn here, but I'm going to read something out of the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, Israel wanted a king. Israel had been given judges by God, but they wanted a king. I mean, after all the nations around them had kings. Why can't we have one? And they kept pushing it and pushing it. And God said, and I'm paraphrasing in so many words, that's what you want? Fine, you got it. So who'd they look for their first king? A really tall, good-looking dude. Right? That's who they were. Not some short little guy. They wanted a big, strapping, popular, handsome. That's what they want for their king. He'll look good in robes and a crown. So Samuel was told this, and Samuel went before God to try and deal with this. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. He's referring to Saul here, by the way. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, that didn't matter. They went and anointed Saul anyway. And if you know anything of the history of that, didn't take long for it to go in the tank. And then that little kid with the sling showed up. That little shepherd boy. Look, our freedom in Christ is a great gift from God. It's a marvelous blessing. It's a marvelous privilege. And as with any blessing and privilege, there comes with it a responsibility to treat it with respect and honor. In every question of Christian liberty and responsibility, in everything regarding behavior, lifestyle, conduct, personal associations and activity, I urge you to apply the scriptural principles presented this morning, and that's why I really wanted you to write them down. If you do, you will honor God and live a life that is pleasing in His sight. And what could be better than that? What could be better? If you're not sure now, just wait till you step into His presence. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the principles that you give us, the standards, which are timeless, that you give us to help us live our lives according to you and your principles. They are perfect, Lord. They never fail. And we thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.